So our first reading comes from Zechariah 9, and you can find that on page 953. And it starts with our prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus, for the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her tower on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, prisoners from the waterless pit, return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from Matthew 21. We're reading verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 980. Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much for reading that, and thank you again for having me here today. It's so wonderful to be here, especially on Palm Sunday in the lead up to Easter. We're going to spend time looking at that second passage from the New Testament, but we're going to need God's help, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray as we look closely at it today that you would teach us, O Lord. You would help us to understand how to respond rightly to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, today I'd like us to think through how to make an entrance. How to turn up and get everyone's heads turning towards you, asking, who is this? Now, the master of making an entrance is, of course, Genie from the Disney movie Aladdin, which I hope many of you have seen. If you haven't, it might be something you might want to watch this holiday period. Aladdin was this street kid in the Arabian city of Agrabah. He falls in love with the princess. Doesn't stand a hope, of course, until he finds a magic lamp with a genie inside who grants him three wishes. So in answer to his wishes, Genie makes Aladdin a prince, and he then prepares this great entrance, city of Agrabah, so he can win the hand or win the heart of the princess. So how does he go about entering the city? Well, it starts off with a shaking. Everyone's sitting there and all of a sudden their cups are rattling because there's a big rumbling outside. And that rumbling is a massive parade that is walking through the main street of the city right up to the imperial palace. It's a parade full of people juggling knives, dancing, full of elephants. Let me quote. Prince Ali, mighty as he, Ali Ababwa, strong as 10 regular men, definitely. He's got 75 golden camels. Purple peacocks, he's got 53. When it comes to exotic type mammals, he's got a zoo, I'm telling you. It's a world-class menagerie. With 60 elephants, llamas galore, with his bears and lions, a brass band and more, with 40 fakirs, his cooks and bakers, and birds that warble on key, make way for Prince Ali. That is how to make an entrance. A massive parade, charging for the city, right up to the palace where he waltzes in and greets the Sultan and his daughter. An entrance tells you a lot about who someone is, doesn't it? Or at least who they're trying to be. Aladdin's entrance was entirely designed to tell you his wealth, his strength, his importance. He wanted to come into the city and everyone's heads turn and go, wow, who is this Prince Ali? I think if we're honest, many of us would like to be able to make such an entrance, but we don't have a genie or a magic carpet, so it's a bit harder. But I want you to hold all that in mind, because now we're going to look at another entrance into an ancient Middle Eastern city. We're going to look at Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, because he too came to make an entrance. He too got heads turning and asking, who is this? And so today I want to spend some time looking at these verses to think about, what does this entrance tell us about Jesus? And what does that mean for us today? So if you've got a Bible, please do have it open to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to work our way through it. I think we see three things about this entrance that Jesus makes. The first thing is, it was a planned entrance. There might be a bit of a surprise to you. I think often we think about Jesus, he's not that sort of guy who would go for some sort of flashy, showy, planned out entrance. But that's what it seems to be. Jesus had spent most of his time way up the north of Israel, up in here of Galilee. But at one point, he'd turned around and said, right, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, that journey it's well over 100 kilometres over rough, mountainous terrain. Going directly on foot, it would take at least 4 to 5 days. But this is the journey that Jesus took with his disciples. Altogether, they walked down. But in our passage, he gets to this place called Bethage on the Mount of Olives. This is perhaps, 1 or 2 kilometres outside the city of Jerusalem. And after walking that entire way on foot for this last little bit, Jesus changes his mode of transport. Look down at chapter 21, verse 1 to 3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This is no accident. This didn't just sort of turn out. Jesus is telling them exactly what to do. Even more than that, he knows what's going on. He knows what they're going to find. He knows what sort of response they're going to get and what words to say in order to get this donkey for him. Jesus is completely in control of the situation, and it's completely planned out. Whatever Jesus is doing here, he's doing on purpose, and he's doing to make a point. He plans his entrance to fit with a promised entrance found in Scripture. You can see that down in verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" That quote is actually a mashup of two Old Testament passages. Most of it comes from Zechariah chapter 9, which we had read for us just a moment ago. But that first line, "say to daughter Zion," that actually comes from Isaiah chapter 62. Now, Zion is one of the mountains within the city of Jerusalem, and often it's a word just gets used to describe the whole city. And Isaiah 62 is all about Zion. It's all about Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem it speaks of is a crushed city. It's a city that has been taken over, that has been dominated by others, that has lost the former glory that it once had. And the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looks forward and he starts singing about this crushed city. He knows what God's about to do. And that's captured in verse 11, which was on the screen. "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, 'See, your Saviour comes.' See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." Isaiah looks ahead and sees that after a long period of despair, there is going to be hope because a Saviour is coming. And if you were an Israelite in Jesus' day in the city of Jerusalem, that's exactly what you'd be feeling. At that point, they were a nation that was ruled by the Roman Empire. They felt the weight of taxation, of foreign control, of violent oppression at points. And what's more, this was the capital city. This was the capital city of God's people, where God's temple was, and it was reigned over by the pagan Roman emperor. They were a people waiting for a promised savior, a messiah who would come and free them and bring peace. And not just to the city, but to the whole nation. And not just to the whole nation, through them, the entire world was going to be blessed. They were waiting with anticipation for a saviour. And they'd been waiting for centuries upon centuries as Jerusalem lay a conquered city and the people of it a subjugated people. And with all that in the background, Jesus plans his entrance into Jerusalem to make sure it matches the promise found in Scripture about the Saviour. And the quote from Zechariah tells us how. He's going to be riding on a donkey. So Jesus didn't just get lazy for the last 2K. He didn't just get a bit tired, and so he's looking for a lime scooter just to, you know, get to the finish line. By doing this, he was sending a message out. He was telling the people of Israel, here is the Saviour promised to bring freedom. Now, sometimes you hear the idea floated around that Jesus was just a humble teacher. He didn't want fame or glory or a following. He just wanted to quietly carry on his life, teaching people how to live a better way. It was those disciples who, after his death, who commercialized him and made up a lot of things about him. But that view really does not fit with the eyewitness reports that we find in the Bible. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Here we see Jesus going out of his way to make clear to all that he viewed himself as the Messiah who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. And what's more, if you go along to the equivalent passage of this in John's Gospel, John says actually the disciples didn't get what was going on at the time. It was only after Jesus came back from the dead, opened up the Old Testament with them and pointed out how he fulfilled it, that they got it. Matthew was here at this grand entrance, and he didn't get it. Afterwards he learnt, and he's written this down now for us today, so that we would understand what he didn't. With this entrance, Jesus is not just some moral teacher. He is the one spoken about in scriptures who is the saviour, and centuries of anticipation are going to be fulfilled in this day. He's a saviour, and he's also a king. Because Jerusalem was the royal city. It was the location of the temple, and it was the seat of the king ever since King David had taken possession of it. And here was Jesus, a descendant of King David. Here he is entering as the king his own city. And the original quote from Zechariah, I think, tells us a bit more about what sort of king Jesus viewed himself as. This is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus came to his people in Jerusalem as their saviour and their king. But it's not going to stop there, is it? His rule was going to extend further and further until it reaches the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't view himself as just some sort of little local monarch of a tiny kingdom in the Middle East. He, through these prophecies, sees he's the king of immense power who's going to rule over the entire planet. And the incredible surprise of this is that this king is no Aladdin. Aladdin turned up in a massive parade, seated on a gigantic elephant. That's not how Jesus entered the city. And nor did Jesus enter the city on a massive, powerful war horse, like a Roman emperor might. No, Jesus enters the city on a donkey. It's not unknown in the Bible to see rulers riding on donkeys, but only in peacetime. And this quote tells us that Jesus is victorious, he's righteous, but rather than turn up in a massive display of his force and power, he comes lowly and riding on a donkey. To top it off, it's a colt, which is a young male donkey. And in the other Gospels we learn, this donkey had never been ridden before. Under the hands of this king, this donkey is tamed and pacified. This here is a king of meekness. He's not a king who's turned up to dominate and exert power over people. He's one who's come to proclaim peace, not just to his own people, but to all the nations as well. Aladdin's entrance was designed to tell you that he was the prince of power, the prince of show, the prince of strength. Jesus' entrance is designed to tell you he is the prince of peace. And the crowd there on that day, they seem to get this. I look down at verse 8. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." I guess that's sort of like laying down the red carpet, although it would have been green at that point. But it's there to honour and celebrate the arrival and entrance of this king. I'll tell you what they think. Verse 9. "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" They're shouting out and calling Jesus the Son of David. That is, they're identifying him as a king, the descendant of David. And they quote there Psalm 118. It's a psalm often read around the time of the Passover, which is the Easter season. And it's a psalm about people traveling to Jerusalem, entering through the gates, going up to the temple and praising God for his salvation. And at this point, people are also connecting it with the coming of the Messiah. They look at Jesus and they say, this is the Saviour who has come in the name of the Lord. That would have been a really incredible entrance to see, I think. I've seen Aladdin's entrance, but I would have loved to have seen this one. Can you imagine just sitting there in the city of Jerusalem and looking up, because you can hear this noise, and you see all these people mobbed up on the hillside, and you see them taking off their garments and throwing them on the ground, and they're all holding these branches which they're chucking down, and you're going, well, what on earth is this noise all about? And then in the middle of that crowd, you look up and you see there's someone on a donkey. And this is the one that everyone seems to be focused on and shouting things out about. I think if you're there that day, you'd have the vision that everyone else in Jerusalem had. Look down at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? They're not just asking what his name is. They're asking, what is this fuss all about? Because the entire city is stirred up. It's not some royal scandal on Oprah, but it is definitely royal gossip. This Jesus guy that everyone is talking about, you know, some people saying he's a king, some people saying a prophet, some people saying a savior. Who is this Jesus? Is he the real deal? And that question that shook up Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is a question for us today, I think. Who is this man? Is this Jesus the real deal who he presents himself to be? Because if he is, that's going to make a massive difference about how we need to respond to him this Easter. And Naomi and I are convinced that Jesus is the real deal. And that is the reason why we're going to Japan. This entrance that Jesus made into Jerusalem proclaimed to the whole world that he is the king whose rule will extend to the very ends of the earth. There is no place on this planet of which Jesus is not king. But in Japan, as we said before, there are still many people who know nothing about him. That they don't even know nothing about Jesus to ask the question of him, who is this? And so we're going to go and team up with Japanese Christians to tell as many people as possible about him so they can turn and follow this king. How you answer the question, who is this, is the most important decision you can make in your life. Let me share a story about a Japanese woman Naomi knows who did this. Let's call her Aki. Aki grew up in Japan, knowing only vaguely about Christianity. She moved over to Australia to study nursing. And on the side, she volunteered at a homeless shelter and met with a number of Christians there. That was her first connection with Christians. Through various points of connection, she also ended up as a church. She started looking into Jesus, and as she read, she really liked his teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. She thought it was some great principles to live by. A Christian friend of the church then challenged her, well, if you think it's so great, you try live by them for 1 week. So she took up the challenge to try and live according to the Sermon on the Mount for a week. And she was shocked when she discovered she just couldn't. Despite her best efforts, she could not meet the standard that she knew was good, stop herself from sinning. A bit later on, she went to a Christian conference, and one of the exercises at this conference was to look at a number of passages in the Old Testament and see how they get fulfilled by Jesus. And for her, this was just completely new. She'd never even thought about this as a concept. But what struck her the most was when she went back to the Old Testament and looked at what it said about the Old Testament animal sacrifices and how Jesus viewed himself as fulfilling these. And Naomi tells me that you just should have seen her face that day when it clicked. The pain she felt as she realized when Jesus died on the cross on that first Good Friday, he died as a sacrifice in her place to take the punishment for the sins that she couldn't avoid even by her best efforts. That Jesus came to bring her peace. Peace with God. Forgiveness for her sins. And that it was completely done by Jesus in her place. And as she put all that together, her view of Jesus changed. He was not just some guy who taught some noble truths. He was a savior to be trusted. And he was a king that she needed to turn her life around and follow. And she did that. And now she's back in Japan at a Bible college, and wonderfully will be some form of fellow co-worker spreading the gospel in Japan. If Jesus is the real deal, then turning your life around is the right response. If you're someone here today who's exploring Christianity, or perhaps you've been away for a while and you're coming back and looking at it, you've probably got lots of questions, and I hope you're able to work through them. But my question for you today is, where do you stand with Jesus? 2,000 years ago, he made this entrance, which you have now heard about, so that you would know that he is the promised king who will rule and is ruling over the entire world, which includes New Zealand, Christchurch, here today. Have you recognized and accepted that this is who Jesus is? Because Christianity is not about rules. It's not about meeting some moral standard. It's not about keeping your religious duties. Christianity is about recognizing Jesus is the king and turning our lives around and following him as that king. If you haven't yet today, will you do it this Easter? Now, talk of Jesus being a king and ruling, sometimes that's quite hard to hear in New Zealand because we have an anti-authority streak. On the positive side, it's because I think we're more sensitive today than ever about all the ways that authority can... For some of you today, that might not be a hypothetical thing. You may be someone who has been burnt by authority in the past. It may even be some Christian leader who has overstepped their line and has hurt you in the process. If that is you today, I'm really sorry if that has been your experience. But if it is you, please look further ahead and look at Jesus. Look at him here in this chapter and in this entrance. He is the king of all power who is to rule over the entire planet, be it he comes gentle and riding on a donkey with a message of peace, with a message of reconciliation, and with a message of restoration. With incredible humility, he came not to be served and to exert his authority. He came to serve and to give his life so that you could find true peace, so you could find reconciliation with God, forgiveness of your sins, and an end to shame. Will you follow a king like that? No doubt be many people here today who have followed this king, who have followed him for some time. I think this passage gives us both a warning and an example. The warning is the crowd itself. These were people who knew Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They looked at him and said, yeah, this guy has got Messiah material. They proclaim him as king. In verse 11, they'll go and proclaim him as a prophet as well. They've sort of got it, don't they? But throughout the count, we see the crowd don't have it fully. They get that he's Messiah material, but not that the promised king must suffer and die. And ultimately, this crowd will be fickle. This happened on the Sunday, and yet by Friday, many from this crowd will now be in another crowd, shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had got something right about Jesus, but not the whole picture, and in the end, they wouldn't stick with him. You now have got the whole picture. Have you got it clearly in your mind who he is and what it will cost to follow him? Will you stick with the king or will you follow the crowd? The crowd gives us a warning, but also, I think, wonderfully an example. They do give us a picture in this passage about what it means to respond rightly to the king. If you were there at Aladdin's entrance to Agrabah, you would have been amazed at the dazzling parade. You would have been in awe about what had happened. But that was a parade where you were meant to be a spectator, watching in, going, wow. But what this crowd does here in this passage, that's not just a parade to stand aside and watch. It's a parade to join in on. Shout, said the prophet Zechariah. If Jesus is this promised king, ruler of the entire world, then he is worth shouting your head off about. Now, here in New Zealand, we're not always great at publicly expressing our emotion. So, okay, you don't necessarily have to shout loudly, but are you at least shouting in your heart? Are you at least hearing what this good news is and seeing what the right response is? Shout is the right response. Hosanna, they cry. That comes from Psalm 118. It means save now, but by then it was also a shout of praise to God, the Savior. And so the crowd is shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Is that your heartbeat? Hosanna in the highest heaven, they cry. They're praising God up to the highest possible location, praising him for how great he is in sending his Savior so that we can know peace here today. If Jesus is the king who he presents himself to be in this entrance, then that sort of and shouting is completely and utterly appropriate. And it's not just words, is it? Do you see them taking off their garments and throwing them on the ground so that the donkey that carries the king does not have to step on the soil? Look around at the moment at the garments that you brought in today. Under what circumstances would you throw them in the dirt and allow a donkey to stand on them? This crowd tells you Jesus is worth it. There is no possession, no thing, no person so precious that we should hold on to it more dearly than King Jesus. If Jesus is who he says he is and he presents himself to be right here, then it is utterly appropriate to follow him with great joy and praise and devotion. If you're a follower of King Jesus today, are you an active part of this crowd? Perhaps you're someone who used to shout such things. Perhaps that was you back when you were younger and you understood what Jesus had done for you. Has that joy flagged? Has that joy been swallowed up in the busyness of life? This Easter, will you go back to looking at your king entering the city? Will you spend time meditating on what he did on that Good Friday and on that Easter Sunday? I'm praying that God would keep shaking you out of forgetfulness, that he would protect you from your love growing cold. And will you this Easter praise God for what he has done? And will you follow this king shouting with joy? Because this king is worthy. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we cry out Hosanna to you. We pray Hosanna in the highest heaven. You are worthy of all praise for what you have done. We thank you for sending King Jesus to enter that city 2,000 years ago to show us he is the Prince of Peace. We thank you for how he brought us salvation and reconciliation with you. And I pray that every one of us here today would know this good news, and that this joy would be ours. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.